Scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen, things which are not seen, are eternal.
Good afternoon. Tonight we're going to be in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. We're going to continue this examination of some of the words of Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And again, the idea of this that's been exciting or empowering or hopeful for me is the idea that this is church. These were words to churches who were striving to live into the kingdom of God, that we're trying to stand firm, that we're trying to hold fast, that we're trying to hold fast to the gift that they had been given. And they were living in a society that was not in line with the character of Christ or the behavior of a Christian. It was opposed to them. And they were living as Christians in an anti-Christian world. And he wrote words, he gave words to these seven churches, Christ himself, on how you might succeed as Christians. And so all of these words are, I think, very timely and very helpful for us. There are seven churches, seven being the number of fullness, so that this advice is something that is good for any and all churches, and hopefully these things have been worthwhile for you. Today we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, which is the sixth church out of the seven. And we have looked at Ephesus, who we told to find their first love, to light that fire and renew who they had been. Smyrna, he told to expect to suffer, but to hang on. Pergamum, he said, do not compromise. Don't let the things of the world come in. Thyatira, he told them not to allow corruption, even from within the church, things that would pull you away and get in between Christ and them. Sardis, he told them to wake up, not to rely on the things that they had once done, but to be aware and to renew their efforts. Philadelphia, who we're about to study, he's going to tell them to just hang on. And let's take a look at that. In Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 7 and following. We read, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world, and try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And in these seven churches, there's a rhythm to it. He describes himself in a certain way, a certain meaning of power. He says something about them. He says, I know you. I know what you're doing right, and I know what you're doing wrong. And then he gives them advice or a commandment. And then he makes a promise to them, and then he about a promise of hope, something to look forward to in their situation, that he who conquers, he who shares in the conquering that I, Christ, have secured, will gain this wonderful sort of a thing. And then he always warns them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's what I want to do, is to lend our ear to this. And the thing to point out here in a couple of these verses, in verse 8 he says, I know your works. And this is one of the churches, one of two, along with Smyrna, that he had no condemnation. He did not tell them what they had been doing wrong. He only had good things to say, but he said, I know your works. And then he says, I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my name and have or kept my word and have not denied my name. I want to focus on this idea for a moment. This having a little power does not mean that you're weak or that you're fragile. From Genesis to Revelation, the people of God are typically the underdogs. And sometimes if they're not the underdog, God says you need to be the underdog, like with Gideon. We don't want 30,000 people, we want 3,000 people. That's all I need to overthrow your enemies. And this story is not different. They are a smaller group, and throughout the story of those who follow God, they are a smaller group. And they're often opposed or even oppressed by those people around them. And but in verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's telling them that there will be a testing, but they have done well to keep my word. And this is a verse, we're not going to go through all these. I just took this slide straight from the sermon about Smyrna. Was the idea in verse 9 was that there was a synagogue of Satan that was attacking them. There were people that claimed to be Jews but were not. And that is unfortunate, is that the people who are underdogs and oppressed are often oppressed by the people who say they are God's people, but are actually people who make God's true people miserable. They did it to Jesus, they did it to the Christians throughout the book of Acts, that the people who were God's people, that the scriptures reveal that, were oppressed by people who carried God's name. And this is especially frustrating because sometimes the idea that suffering can come from people who are claiming God. It's one thing to recognize that the world is an opposing force. It's another powerful thing to recognize that people who would carry the name of God might actually be the ones who would be trying to pull you away from God. But the thing about that is that there's not much you can do about them. That's kind of what he was saying in verse 8. You have but little power, so let me be the power. The thing is, you cannot control these outside forces. All you can do is control what you can control, which is at best yourself. And, you know, self-control is quite the target anyway, that something that we might try to have. But the key there in verse 10 is he said, behold, you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you. That's what we want to think about here. And this is really the main point of this sermon in many ways. I will keep you. And we're going to elucidate a little bit. But this is what we're going to talk about. Him saying, I will keep you. In Revelation chapter 7, and those are not the right verses, I don't think. Let me take a look here. Yeah, it's Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. He says, after this, and this is kind of a turning point in the story of Revelation that goes through and what it describes, because much of the story of Revelation is that you are going to suffer, but wait until the end, because that is what matters. And this is something of a turning point here in the story. It's a key element. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So what's being described here is there is four angels at the four corners, and they're holding back the four winds, and these four winds are going have the power of destruction, the power to harm earth and sea and everything in it. But an angel comes, and this angel has the seal of God, so it's speaking for the living God, and it says, do not harm the earth, until we have sealed the servants of our God. So This is something that's being described that from God and from Jesus, the idea that destruction is coming, that suffering is coming, but for the people of God, they are going to, they're being looked out for. That destruction is not coming, that we have time, that we might be set apart, that we might be sealed even, that because we are a special people. In a couple of chapters later, in Revelation chapter 11, it's a similar story, but he's using very different imagery, where he is going to describe this coming destruction. But before the destruction come, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.'" And this description of the 42 months, it's half of a fullness of time. So it's a temporary time, but there is going to be a time of suffering and destruction. But who is not going to be in that place of suffering and destruction here? Christ himself is the one that is this measuring a rod, measuring out a temple of God and an altar in it, so that there is a place that people might be able to worship God. And they, in that place, they will be safe from this coming destruction. These armies that will tread out the world, that will, these nations and the suffering that will go along with it. If you are in the temple, if you are those who are worshiping in it, you are going to be in this temple of protection. So when Christ tells the church of Philadelphia, "I will keep you," it's not just a general sort of thing. This is key to the story of the age of the Christian, is that I will hold on to you. There are things that will happen. There is suffering that will be in this earth, but I am going to keep you. I am going to hold on to you. And what this is, be clear, something that this is not saying. It is not saying that the people of God will not suffer. What he is saying is that I will keep you and I will protect you spiritually. And there are benefits that go along with that in a physical way, but what he's talking about is a very spiritual thing. Christ was clear as he described his kingdom of heaven and talked to his apostles and disciples that that you will always have that following after him was not always going to be easy, but it was much better than the other way, that there was suffering that might go along with it. The protection that he has is the idea that you will always have choice, and the idea that he will always keep your soul safe, because he understands what matters and what is eternal, and that is the thing that is going to be protected. So let's expand on this a little bit more and look at Christ's words. In John chapter 16, verse 33, here he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." So he's not unclear here that in the world you are going to have trials. And he's not saying that as a part of the world. He's speaking to his followers and saying, in this world, in this place that you're in, you will have tribulation. But he says, "But take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation, but in me there is a peace. I have overcome the world." He says here again that there will be struggle, but in him there is victory. And this is something that I think is key to study and key to understand and understand his words, because it's important to understand that now rather than in the face of adversity. And what I mean by that is, hearing this in the middle of the storm doesn't have sometimes the same effect. When you are not feeling like there is a place of victory, when you're feeling like hope is out of grasp, somebody saying, "Hey, I've overcome the world," like, great, that sounds good. I love the sound of that. I love the theory of that. But we need to put that in our mind and our heart. We need to stand on that rock of Christ's victory so that as the storms come, as those tribulations come, we know that our identity is with him, the one who has overcome the world. But there will be tribulation, but with him, in many ways, we can transcend that. In the next chapter, in John 17, this is Christ praying, and talking about this idea of keeping those who are his treasured people, the people who have chosen him. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. This is right before he's going to be delivered over to his physical destruction, and he is praying to God. And he's saying, I am no longer in this world. He physically, yes, still was, but he was checking out. He's like, I'm almost done here, but these remain. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So he mentions Judas here, that Judas fulfilled his expected role. But other than that, he describes his disciples and asks God to keep them, and says, I kept them in the name that you gave me. You keep them in the name that you gave me, in the name of Christian. Hold on to them, because I won't be here to hold on to them. He's asking God, he said, I held on to them, and now it's on to you. Hold on to them. So that's a fascinating thing to think of, is while Jesus was teaching, sometimes it's you see the way that he challenged those who were following him and said, hey, it's going to be hard, and hey, you know, it's not going to be easy. Sometimes it seemed like, follow me or don't. But we see here a revelation that he was holding on to these people. He was protecting them. He had a personal relationship with each one of them and was looking out for them. He was keeping them, and he guarded them. And in John chapter 17, a couple of verses later, in verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And this is the thing that that we ought to pray for more than anything, and for ourselves and for our loved ones and for our brothers and sisters in the church. And I love and I appreciate the announcements that we have, and I'm going to touch back on those in a minute, where sometimes it's good to take a moment and recognize the struggles of people who have regular physical ailments, who deal with daily pain, who have difficulties, and we want to lift them up in every way so that these things don't overcome them. But that's the key element, is that is what he said here, is to protect them from the evil one. What matters most, and the key to every prayer that we have, should be this one thing, is no matter what happens, protect them from the evil one. Help me protect them from the evil one. That is above all things. And that is what Christ had for them. It was not, don't take them out of the world. Don't take them out of their role. Don't take them out of suffering. Don't take them out of the difficulty. Keep them here, but keep them from the evil one. That is key. That is everything. That is what he was praying for. He said, I will keep you, and I will keep you spiritually. And the wonderful thing about that is that we get a glimpse at why that is. In Romans chapter 8, I don't think we can look at this idea without looking at Romans chapter 8, and because it's a wonderful thing to know that he's holding on to us, and that God is described as a jealous God. He is someone who wants us, but his want is based in something that we need to identify, because it has a great power, and it instills in us a wonderful strengthening by understanding what it is that motivates his desire for us. And in verse 35 through verse 39, but I'm going to read verse 31 as well. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? There's not much that's left out of that list. And sometimes we can put different names on those things, because we're thinking of something more specific. But everything that comes at us and would try to separate us falls into these categories: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger of the sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, I know you have little power, and I know that you're hurting, and there's not a lot you can do about it, but my promise to you is that I will keep your soul, I will keep you with me. And Romans 8 makes it clear, what does that leave apart? What is it that can separate, that can come between you and me? God speaking to his people, what can come between us? Nothing in all of creation can come between you and me, can get in between my love for you and your holding on to that gift. The promise is that there will be a trial, but they can endure. And to me, this is great because it is a gift of hope. The worst thing about a trial to me is not the moment that you're in. It's the next moment. You know, the unknown. Anything can be suffered for a moment. No matter what kind of pain or confusion, for a moment. But when you don't know how long that lasts, and you don't know if the next moment is going to be worse or better, the unknown, the uncertainty, that's the heart of suffering. And here he speaks life and light into that unknown darkness. Jesus saying, I will keep you. God saying, my love for you is eternal. Because in that way, life being something that you can endure. It can be wonderful. This is not meant to be a whole lesson on darkness, but the fact that when it is dark, you know that it is temporary, because life is temporary, and we can look forward to our home with him. And who can separate us from the love of Christ? If that's our treasure, then that's something that we know that we can count on and that we can hold on to. Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus describes his relationship and that we are treasured to him. It says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here he's saying, I take care of even the sparrow. I am aware of even the sparrow, this tiny thing that, you know, you see them in the sky and there's tens or of hundreds. There's swarms of them, and yet they are of meaning, and he understands their value. We are far more valuable to them. And he says, fear not, therefore, because you are valuable to me. Acknowledge me, and I will acknowledge you. Each one of us is precious to him. I've got you, each and every one of you. And in that story of the 99 and 1, where the shepherd goes out to the one, and sometimes I think about the 99, what about those guys? That's a lot of guys, you know. But the thing is, every one of those 99, if they left, he would be pursuing them. Every one of them is a treasure to him. It's a story of circumstance, not of worth. So, Christ's command or his is also the main point of this lesson.
his solution in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. We talked about this idea a little bit. Who can seize their crown? Who can come between God and him? Well, what he says to them is hold fast so that you do not lose this crown, so that nothing gets in the way of this. This is a call to action. This is what you do with the information that we've looked at. Hold fast what you have. And these scriptures have painted a picture. They did to me, I hope I've conveyed that, of Jesus and God in partnership saying, I've got you and I'm not going to let go. So you don't let go of me. Hold fast. I am what you have. This church, it received no condemnation. And what they're recognized for is somewhat simple. He said, you have kept my word and not denied my name. He said, you have kept my word about patient endurance. That's what their praise is. So this holding fast, it's not about our own excellence. They compared to some of the great things that were listed, like at the Church of Ephesus or the Church of Pergamum, where they listed the excellent things that they had done. This is much simpler. But that's a nice reminder in a way, because we're not only called to be, I tried to figure out the term for this, you know, a grandmaster Christian, a tier one Christian, a Forbes 500 Christian, a major league Christian. The one that seems like they're good at everything, or they seem to have it all together. That's not necessarily what we're called to be. And some of those things, I've been around long enough to know that is not the most impressive thing. It's kind of like a high-performance vehicle. Like, well, that's nice, but, you know, is it paid for? What's the mileage on that thing? Those are some things that matter. What's become more impressive to me sometimes is the faithful, enduring Christian, and who is faithful and consistent and shows up and works and does their part for a long time, for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years, for 50 years. These are the ones that have great, they're kind of the backbone of the church. There are the ones that have a great brightness and great actions like some of the other churches lifted. But here he's saying to these ones to hold fast, to endure, to persevere, to hang on to the end. Do your part, not someone else's part. Do your part. And take your part and the nourishment that comes from it and go back into daily life and be the good and do the good. And the thing is, again, look, reminded of that announcement sheet where sometimes we take some of those things that we hear. We remember some of those brothers and, you know, we remember some of those things throughout the week. Maybe when you pray and you might remember, you know, Lisa's sister has cancer, you know. And that's something you might pray for and say, I hope good for that. But it's different when it's your pain, when it's your struggle. C.S. Lewis had a quote where he said, I realized when I prayed for my wife as she was dying that I had never really prayed for anyone before. That it's different when it's personal. That we each can know that holding fast is hard, but we can help each other. And when we have suffered, we can receive comfort from God and in turn turn that comfort to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a summary of a Bible verse that I did not write down. But the point is that God gives us comfort so that we can in turn be that comfort for others. The thing is that sometimes it's hard to see the door of hope when you're in the valley. But Christ's words here are simple and clear, but they're powerful. Hold fast. Just hold on. Stay the course. Don't give up. And someone that I thought of that could have given up was Peter. Remember Peter. on the night of Christ's death. He said, I'll never deny you, Jesus. Jesus said, tonight, later on, you're going to deny me. Oh, I would never do that. I would never deny you, Jesus. And then he did. And something that's profound, too, is who did he do it to? They didn't have him in chains. They didn't have him before a council. They didn't have people with swords around him. He denied Christ to a slave girl. He couldn't even say the words, yeah, I believe in Christ. Yeah, I was a follower of Jesus. He couldn't even say those to a slave girl. And then he looks at Jesus, and they look at each other, and he sees Christ, and Peter knows who he was. He knows who he is in that moment. He was not who he thought he was earlier that night. He realized who he was. He had expected he was going to do a better job. He expected different and better. Earlier that night, he thought future Peter is super Peter. And now he realized he wasn't even good Peter. And maybe you've had a similar moment sometimes. But when he looked at Christ, he saw himself, but he also saw Christ. He remembered what Christ had said that night. He knew that Christ knew that he was going to fail. And he brought him along anyway. Jesus knew that he would fail, and he loved him anyway. Jesus knew that he would fail, and he still named Peter as, you're one of mine. Come along and see. And to me, that's when Peter knew Jesus. Jesus wasn't a scout picking top talent for his great team. He was not picking the most righteous ones. Jesus picked the ones who showed up and kept showing up and held on. And Peter held on. He didn't let this moment define him. He kept coming. He let this teach him a lesson, and then he kept trying to follow after Christ. He kept holding on. You see, Jesus was going to supply the righteousness. Jesus was going to supply the victory. So Peter's job, my job, your job is to choose Jesus and to keep choosing Jesus and to keep holding fast, keep holding on. When you're standing or when you're on your knees, choose Jesus. Don't look at the waves like Peter had done before. Look at Jesus. Don't look back at the old way. Look at Jesus. What Eli read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is how Paul powered through, how he held on. He said, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And this is a challenge, right? What are we looking at? What are we focusing on? Are we looking at the things that are seen, the things that are around us, the things that would pull us down? Or are we looking to the things that are above? It takes a moment. Those things are not readily apparent, but they're there if you look for them. If we look not to the things that are seen, to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you can look for those things, then these things of this world are light and momentary afflictions that prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Call Paul's that momentary affliction because that's what it was to him. In Revelation, we saw that Jesus had measured and prepared his place of protection. Jesus is holding on to you, so you hold on to him. Just as he told this church, hold fast. Just hold on. His promise to them, I think, is interesting. He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city by my God, or of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, that these people will be secured. They will be part of the eternal temple. They will receive my name. So we haven't talked about how to receive salvation. And if the picture I'm painting in some ways of salvation isn't shiny, then that's okay. I think you're getting the proper picture. It's not shiny all the time. So why would we sign it for something like this when you're saying that you're going to suffer? And sometimes all you can do is hold on. Because for one thing, the shiny picture is a picture that the world paints, and it's a lie. And sometimes the truth isn't pretty, but it is mighty, and it is good, and it is his picture, and it is with him. At the end of that road is Jesus saying, you are one of my people, and I've got you. And if that doesn't empower you and give you hope, then I don't know what will. To me, that puts so much of the struggle or the sufferings that we might encounter in a whole different perspective, knowing that he is out of sight, but he's holding on to me. I get to hold on to him. So if you feel like you can't hold on, that's what we're here for. Some of us have been in that same pit or stumbled on that same rock, and that's why we're here, to wrap each other in arms and words and to help each other and to say to each other, hold on, let's keep going, let's get there together. We aren't here to hold on to our own ideas or to worldly security. We're holding on to Christ and helping each other on this way. The invitation song is going to point out, without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I would surely fail. If we can help you to learn more about the steps of salvation or ask for help from your brothers and sisters in Christ, we would love to discuss those things with you. Come forward now while we stand and sing the song of invitation.